Welcome to our second Sunday of 2019, and usually I wouldn't make such a pronouncement of such a triviality, but when you think about what we did last week for our first lesson of the year, this is a continuation of that lesson, and so it just seemed appropriate to remind you of that as we talked about in our first lesson together a psalm of the month, a psalm from God from the book of Psalms. The 65th psalm is what we began discussing last week. And what I would like for us to do, as we have been doing, is to focus upon the concepts that are given in this particular psalm, these 13 verses of the scriptures. Verse 11 is what I wanted us to focus on to begin with. You crown the year with your goodness. And verse 5 is really the basis and the pivot point of the psalm. When you read there in verse 5, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He is our confidence. The psalmist had great confidence in Jehovah God, and we have every reason to have the same type of confidence if we share in this confidence. Indeed, he will crown our year with his goodness. And as he does so many throughout this world, he is the confidence and crowns us with his goodness. Last week, I kind of looked at this psalm from the back end first, and by exposing through the various things that he has done for us and the evidence that is there as to every reason why we should have confidence, I looked at the 8 points that were spoken of in the back end of this psalm that gives us every reason why he is our confidence and why we should have confidence in him. Verse 6 says, who established the mountains by his strength. Remember, I talked about that last week. He made the mountains. You know, sometimes we just kind of gloss over that idea. Slow down a little bit and absorb the fact that he made the mountains. Man can't make Mount McKinley. We can't make the Rockies, can't make the Appalachians. God is the one that has made those. He caused the dry land to come up from the seas. And speaking of the seas, not only did he establish the mountains, but by his power he would still the noise of the seas. Sandra and I went down to the beach a couple days ago, I think a week or two ago, and it wasn't very loud. The waves weren't crashing very much on Dolphin Island. I tried to talk to her. I was about 50 foot away from her. I was talking to her. I was confident she heard me, but she didn't hear anything. And it's because just a little bit of the waves makes a whole lot of noise on the beach. And I really wasn't taking that into account. And you get those waves that are really crashing and how loud the ocean can be. The power of our God is that he's able to calm the seas. He's able to walk upon the waters. He created the seas. He's able to say to the seas, peace be still. And the seas were, and we mentioned last week, that when the disciples, they got him in the boat, they immediately began to worship him, understanding the power of the one that stood before them. So it isn't just him that established the mountains. It's not just him who stilled the noise of the seas, but also the tumult of the people. Remember, we talked in the book of Genesis how God has gone back from early days talking about those that were seemingly trying to foil the plan of God and said, let's raise up this great big tower. They were all together. They all spoke the same language. God looks down from his grand throne, says, what are those people doing down there? And so he goes down there and he scatters the people. He shakes up their language. God can hush the strongest crowds. You know, and I talked about the idea of when they came to arrest Jesus. Remember the garrison? That when Jesus said, I am, they all fell back to the ground. What garrison of soldiers does such a thing? It's just simply the voice of a man. Well, it wasn't the voice of a man that they were hearing. It was the voice of God. And they drew back as one would draw back in the face of God. He's able to hush the tumult of the peoples. And also it says that you visit the earth and you water it. And we talked about what that meant. Talked about the unique nature of water. How it is. I had seen another thing that had popped up in a news feed where NASA's all excited. They think that they have found a planet that's kind of like a large Earth, super Earth, that's out there. I'm not exactly sure where it is. I probably should have done a little bit more research this morning. But it's light years away. They found this planet. They're so excited because they think that there might be some water under the ground. I don't know how in the world they come up with that stuff. But there is this intense search for water somewhere in the universe other than ours. It's so unique. I talked about it last week. You have all three states. You have the solid, the liquid, and the gaseous state within just 100 degrees of Celsius, which isn't much of a temperature range. And without it, we couldn't live. Life cannot exist without water, the glory of water. And he says that God visits the earth. He waters the earth. And we also went from that point to say the river of God is full. And I reminded you last week about going across the Delta and seeing just how full the rivers are right now. I'd heard earlier this week on the news that the small town of Stockton was undergoing some flooding, which is right off the Tensaw River. And so, you know, a lot of times men will curse God for the flood. And yet, at time of drought, we say, oh, God, we need some water, don't we? And there's prayers to God that water can come. It is God that has made the water, and he makes the rivers full of the waters. And so we're so thankful unto that. We've been so blessed because of that. And there's other things we see. You provide the grain. We talked about that as well last week. He provides the grain. And living in Indiana, we saw that all the time. Sandra and I would see the cornfields, the soybean fields. We don't have the plentiful fields as up in Indiana, but yet I do see the cotton ball bales that dot the landscape around here, don't you? We're reminded that God is the provider of grain and provider of materials and stuff that's grown from the ground, and he provides all of that for us. We also learned, as we thought last week, that God waters the ridges abundantly. It settles the furrows. It makes it soft with showers. You bless its growth. I've had the privilege of preaching in Ridgeway, Virginia, and the privilege of preaching in Crawfordsville, Indiana. And Crawfordsville, Indiana is under a big blanket of snow this morning. Ridgeway is supposed to be under a big blanket of snow by the time the day is over, if my understanding is correct. In Indiana, the snow is very beneficial to the fields. It just sits there, and then the temperatures warm up, and the snow dissolves. Of course, the snow is water. The water goes into the ground and makes it just right at the right time of the spring for the plow. That's exactly the design of God. God designed such things for this. It is God that created this. He created the mountains. He created the seas. He's given us the grain. He's given us the rivers of waters. He's blessed us with so much that things can grow and provide for us. And then we think about the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered with grain. We see that in the summer, don't we? You see that going around here in Alabama, southern Alabama, all the time. The black Angus cows that dot the landscape. We see that there are many fields down here that are filled with a variety of grain and veggies. Living down here, one of the things I've noticed, there's so many nurseries down here. You probably are aware of that as well. But nurseries are everywhere. It's like this is the growing place for all the other places that want to buy the famous flowers and that grow in the area. It is our God that made that. He is our confidence. He is our salvation. We have every reason, looking at those eight things, to have absolute confidence in our God. And so today, part two. Part two of this, and as you look at that, verse 5 says, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. He is our God. He is the one that provides salvation. We know that he is able and willing to crown our year with his goodness. It is a sweet sound. I look at that picture. I think of David. I don't know if that's an accurate representation of King David or not. I had no clue. But I think about David plucking the harp, thinking about the God of our salvation with joy and happiness in his heart. The sweet sound from the sweet singer of Israel making that point known. And so I want to focus again on verse 5. I want to focus on the beginning of verse 5 and the beginning of the psalm. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. Think about the spiritual components. A moment ago, I was talking to you about the natural or the earthlier components that gave us every reason to have confidence that our God will crown our year with goodness. Today, let's think about the spiritual components. Understanding all of those natural, those earthly components, they're spiritual components. And as we go back to the psalm beginning in the first part, oh, you will hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. It's kind of a simple rendition of looking at the first part of this in four different ways. we think about the spiritual connection that we have to our God. He is connected to us. He is connected with us. And He wants us to talk to Him as David would have talked to Him, as those that have been spiritual throughout the ages have talked unto Him. He wants us to communicate. And He says there in this expression, you will hear prayer to all flesh will come. I don't know if David was thinking in those lines, but there is a hint that it's not just the Jews there that God's willing to hear, isn't there? He's willing to hear Jew or Gentile. He's willing to hear male or female. He's willing to hear slave or free. He's willing to hear us in 2019, far, far away from anywhere Palestine is located. He is willing to hear our prayers, our communication, our supplications, our intercessions. He wants us to come and talk. And you know, I think Israel understood that. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, there was a common Jew. Just your everyday run-around-the-mill Jew of the first century. The difference here is that the man was born blind from birth. And they tried to say, he's really not even average. He's kind of below average. God must be punishing him for some reason. Jesus heals him. We know the story in John chapter 9 that he immediately receives his eyesight and questioned by the Sanhedrin as to how this has happened. And in that simple discussion, this average Jewish man said in verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Once again, there's an allusion. This is not just a Jewish concept. This is a all people everywhere concept. If we are a worshiper of God, if we're willing to do His will, if we are connected to Him and with Him, He wants to hear our prayers. David is making that point known. And for everyone who's a Christian, we're so thankful that that is the nature of our God. The Hebrew writer really employs that that should be our nature of living. Our nature of living is to connect with our God. Our God wants us to come to Him in prayer. In verse 16, because we have a great high priest, Jesus, He sympathizes with us. He's been tempted in all points as we have been, yet without sin. The conclusion in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come to Him in prayer. Let's come to His throne. It's kind of the symbolism of the Old Testament. When you think about the temple of God, one of the pieces of furniture was that altar of incense. That altar of incense in the book of Revelation talk about bowls of incense going up before the nostrils of God, which are simply the prayers of the saints. It is God smelling soothing aromas when we come to Him in prayer. It's kind of like our children. When our children, our little children come to us, Mommy, Daddy, I've got a question, or I've got a problem, or I've got a need, or I've got a trouble, or I've got an anxiety, or something like that. We want our children to come to us in time of need. Our God says, come to me in time of need. You will find mercy. You will find grace, favor, my favor, when you come to me in time of need. What a wonderful expression. We're in the Psalms, so it just seems only appropriate this morning that maybe I read a psalm that exemplifies prayer for a moment. That would be the 61st Psalm. I want to read that for a moment, so all I do is need to flip a page or two from the 65th. And again, David is speaking, and the sweet singer, you can feel the emotion as David says in verse 1 of the 61st Psalm, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from my enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Here's a man that has a relationship with God. There's no doubt about it. He has a real, genuine, true relationship with his Creator and knows that his Creator desires to hear his prayers. And it was a very real communication, wasn't it? It's a communication of, I love you and I praise you. Help me to be able to be the man that I need to be the king I need to be. Preserve me and protect me so I can perform the work that you desire for me to do. A genuine, real, and true prayer. As you look there in verse 2, you will hear prayer. To you, all flesh will come. That's an open invitation for us to come to the very throne of God in our time of need. Let's go to a second point. You will provide atonement for them. Your awesome deeds of righteousness. Remember what verse 5 tells us there when he says the idea of by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. We're talking about our God of salvation. He thinks of atonement. You will provide atonement for us. If you wonder at all if God, the creator of the universe, really cares about you, everything in your body might be saying, no, he didn't care about me, little old insignificant nothing me. Well, we sure aren't listening to the gospel story. The gospel story tells us about God leaving heaven and taking on a robe of flesh and willingly allow it to be basically ripped apart so that His righteous blood could flow from that body in His death so that you, me, us can be saved. That is, as much as God can show how much He cares for you. To understand that picture is to answer that question forever. Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. The story of atonement tells me that He cares. That is the plea of the gospel. I think about the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians. And you know, the Corinthians, they had false gods all around them everywhere. But none of these gods have done what the real, true God of creation has done for the Corinthian people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. It's like we've been sent out by God for this very special mission. Just like U.S. ambassadors are sent around the world making a case for the American cause. Making the case for the cause of God. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, for the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There was a plan, this was a purpose. He wanted to save us from ourselves, our sin, from Satan. The three S's. He wants to save us and preserve us so that we can be forever with Him. So that we can be made righteous by Him. His righteousness has been shed upon us with the shedding of His righteous blood. He has made atonement for us. All the Israelites understood that. They practiced the Day of Atonement every year. Well, let me correct that. They were supposed to practice it every year, but we know by reading our Bibles that they didn't get that job done as well as they should have got that job done. But that was the design of God. The design of God was every year, I want you guys to gather together and recognize that you have failed me because of sin, but I want to save you. So the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would sprinkle that. He would just basically shower blood all over the most holy place. And God would look down upon that and remember the sin of Israel and basically say, forgiveness is within this blood. I'll see you again next year. Let's continue to think about atonement. Jesus, He wasn't just a matter of thinking about atonement. He got the job done. Oh, our God, He cares for us. He's the one that's made righteousness possible. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus has made it possible. Not only possible, He has accomplished the mission. You may recall, as you read in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25, atonement, whom God sent forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith. to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. All just. And He justifies us. By awesome deeds and righteousness, You will answer us, O God of our salvation, who has provided atonement for them. And then there is the third point. That He may dwell in Your courts, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, of Your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, You will answer us, O God of our salvation. One of the great ancient wonders of the world, the amazing temple that was built at the hands of Solomon. David had gathered everything together. The grand temple was performed. The people of Israel worked very, very hard. It talks about the glory of that place. The Queen of Sheba came in and said, I've never seen anything like of this. And Your wisdom, just half of this record, has not been made known to the civilized world. She was so impressed by the things that she saw and the things that she was observing. The grand and glorious temple. I don't exactly know how good Herod the Great did with the temple when he tried to rebuild it. You know, Israel, of course, is torn down. When you think about the destruction of the Babylonian captivity, the walls were broken down, the temple was raided. They had to come back, rebuild the walls, they had to come back, rebuild the temple. My understanding is that it wasn't really anything like it was in the days of Solomon. But when Herod the Great came in, Herod the Great went to that and let's redo this thing. Let's build this thing up the way it should be. That's two of the things I think he was well known for the building of Caesarea and the port of Caesarea, and for the rebuilding of the temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. Must have been amazing. You get in the book of Acts and you get the impression how amazing that temple was, with all the different porches and porticos and various things out there. And still in that temple that was a whole lot bigger than the original design, inside was what was known as the temple proper. And that's the real tabernacle. It's the holy place and the most holy place. It is the holy place of God, and how wonderful and how sacred that place is. And in spite of how wonderful that must have looked in the first century, it doesn't stack up to anything considering the temple that we are a part of. We are a part of a greater house, a greater temple, a greater tabernacle that was ever conceived by Moses when he was writing down those instructions. It's a temple that's not made with hands. It is a temple that goes beyond the physical in the sense of laying it down upon a geographical area. It is a temple that is vertical, that reaches down to this earth. It's just simply, you've seen the idea of the rays that come down like this, that it comes down to this earth. And we as the people of God that have been exalted above all the other peoples reach up from the summit of this earth and we're able to get to the very throne of God, the most holy place there is. So he's talking about the real true temple that's made without hands, the holy place, which is the church, the most holy place, which is heaven itself. Now, when we think about the church and how fortunate we are, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not understand this? And that should eliminate so much. And he reiterates that concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 16, when he's talking about having fellowship with God, he said, for you are the temple of the living God, Corinthians. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I think about the Old Testament priesthood and the Levitical priest that had to be in a proper garb, that went into the temple barefooted, the holy place barefooted, and took care of the table of showbread, took care of the candlestick, took care of the altar of incense. They were a very special people among all the people of the earth, and that's how God looks upon us. Very special people among all the people of the earth. We are the temple of God. We go in and we take care of those figures that were represented, like the Lord's Supper, like prayers to God, like the love of God's holy word, and we uphold it, we uplift it, and we keep it lit. That's who we are. God says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now think about that. Before a priest went into the holy place, they had to go through the bronze laver. They had to go through that purification process. We need to remain pure. And that brings me to my last point. Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. We come in with our eyes wide open, understanding He's our confidence. And so our desire is to praise Him and to perform the vows that we have taken before Him. Now, of course, as Christians, we say, well, we haven't taken any vows. Oh, yes, we have. When we were baptized, it was the answer or a pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we were baptized, we were saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm willing to tell people that publicly. I'm willing to repent, change my life, to become a follower of His. In a sense, that's making promises to God that I'm going to perform the vows. I'm going to keep the promise. I pledge my conscience, my life, my heart, my will, my emotions unto God. And so we're giving ourselves, help us perform these great and wonderful vows. And as we finish this morning, look with me in the Hebrew letter. As the Hebrew writer is getting to the conclusion of the matter in chapter 13, talks about that God has made the atonement for us. And it's with not the blood of animals, but there in verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. No, we're not giving animal sacrifices. No, we're not concerned with keeping a host of different festivals and feast days. It's about the vow of, I'm a Christian. I'm going to do good. I'm going to speak good. That means God authorized things. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to worship with consistency. I'm going to pray to Him. I recognize that He is my righteousness. I'm only righteous because of Him. So I'm giving Him my life. I'm going to do good. I'm going to share. I'm going to be an other-centered person. I'm going to come to the aid of my brother and sister and to my neighbor and my friend. And yes, sometimes even my enemies. Because God has saved me. He has crowned my life. And so as we finish up the second first lesson of 2019, will God crown our year with His goodness? Well, of course He will, if we will perform our vows and do what He requires. He will crown us. Trust Him, have confidence in Him. If you'd like to take that opportunity, if you look at yourself in the beginning of this year and say, I'm not what I need to be, this is an opportunity for you to come forward to ask for prayers of your brothers and sisters, to ask God for His forgiveness, and begin to turn your life towards Him once again. For someone in the audience that would like to do that, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in song.